be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
After the 5,000 had eaten and were satisfied, Jesus made the disciples get into a boat, proceed him to the other side toward Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. When he had taken leave of them, he went off to the mountain to pray. It was evening. The boat was far out on the sea, and he was alone on shore. Then he saw that they were tossed about while rowing, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came toward them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They'd all seen him and were terrified. But at once he spoke and said, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." He got into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely astounded. They had not understood the incident of the loaves. On the contrary, their hearts were hardened. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As we enter more deeply into the theme of courage in the Christian and priestly life, we can see today that and how God seeks to help us grow in the trust that makes it possible for us to be profoundly spiritually bold. Even if unconventional by worldly standards, Jesus' means are effective. He puts us into circumstances where we cannot but confront our fears, our worst fears, and be given a chance to entrust ourselves to Him through those fearsome situations. The more we form the habit of trust in how He seeks to help us overcome those phobias, the easier it will be for us courageously to do always what we ought, despite residual fears. Let's put ourselves first in the dramatic scene whose main elements are recapitulated in some way or another in the life of every disciple. Since Jesus in yesterday's gospel had everyone sit down on the green grass, St. Mark tells us, for the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, we know that it must have been mid-March or mid-April in the Holy Land, because the grass begins to get scorched by the sun by the end of April. That would mean that sunset would have happened about 6 p.m., which is the time Jesus made the disciples get into a boat to begin the journey across the top of the Sea of Galilee, which would have been about a 5 to 6 mile trek, which should have taken a few hours of rowing. The storm began to rage while they were in the middle of the sea, so about an hour or two along the journey. Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, the period stretching from 3 to 6 a.m., which meant by that point they had been in the boat about 9 to 12 hours, battling a ferocious storm, fatigued, soaking wet, and fearing for their life. Why did Jesus wait so long when his friends were in peril? This scene brings us back to the other time that they were afraid for their life on the sea, when Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat as they thought they were about to perish. In both cases, Jesus tarried in order to increase their faith. Jesus was introducing them to a central truth of the spiritual life, that in order to be able to abandon themselves to God, we must first feel what appears to be a total abandonment by God. That's when we're able to make the leap, when all human means are exhausted, when even God seems to be absent. That's when we're able, in that darkness, to make the act of faith, to believe in Him when we can't see Him or hear Him or find him acting in a way that we would predict he might. After hours of struggling for their lives, Jesus comes walking along the white caps of the churning sea. Their first reaction was to think that they were seeing a ghost. After all, no one had ever seen a man walk on water before, not to mention surf waves without a surfboard. There was also a superstition that there were monsters at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and likely that played into their alarm as well. But Jesus said to them across the howling winds, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus' actual expression in Greek is "tharsaite, ego mi, me phoboiste," which means, "Take courage, I am. Don't fear." Ego mi, I am. That's the way God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, that Jesus himself would echo to say that before Abraham was, I am. There were words of confidence. There were words that Jesus himself, as he was walking on the top of the sea, was actually God. They were words that could help assuage their fears and give them courage. St. Matthew's eyewitness account of the same scene, we have another element that's good for us to ponder during a retreat on courage. We don't know why it's not present in Mark's gospel. It's what happened between Jesus telling them not to be afraid because he was the great Yahweh who spoke to Moses and quelled his fears, and Jesus entering the boat, quelling the storm. See, Matthew tells us something even more incredible than Jesus is traversing the stormy waves. St. Peter says to him, "Lord, if it is really you, bid me to come to you across the water." Peter first refers to the walking ghost as Lord, but then he qualifies it by saying, "If it is you." He was hovering between belief and unbelief. But at the word of Jesus, "Come," he did what he had been precisely trying to avoid for the previous 7 to 10 hours or more. He went overboard. The time fearing for his life made him that much more desirous of being with the Lord Jesus. He wanted to get to the Lord as soon as he possibly could. The whole scene in some way summarizes the mystery of the Incarnation. As Jesus comes into the stormy seas of our world walking toward us, we're called to get up from where we are, to overcome our fears and insecurities, and head out to meet him. The bridegroom is coming. Let's go out and meet Christ the Lord. And Peter did. Lifted up temporarily by faith, Peter's density, in a sense, changed. Rather than weighed down by fear to the point of incapacitation, he was buoyed by courage and by God's power, became lighter than water and capable of walking on top of it. But then something happened we can't miss. St. Matthew tells us that he took account of the winds. He took his eyes off of Jesus. He began to focus on the human impossibility of what he and Jesus were both doing. And then the downward force of gravity, corresponding to the downward glance of his heart, overcame him. He began to sink in the waves. Though an expert on the sea and a good swimmer, we see that in John 21 when he swam 100 yards. This fisherman, this good swimmer, began to fear for his life. The words from Psalm 69 began to take on new meaning. "Do not let me sink. Rescue me from the watery depths. Do not let the flood waters overwhelm me, nor the deep swallow me." But he wisely cried out for the Lord to save him. And in response to that appeal, the Lord reached out and did. The expression St. Matthew uses means he gripped him in his arms. The storm was still raging. The winds were still howling. The waves were swirling all about. The sea was still 140 feet deep. But Peter was safe because he was in the arms of Jesus who had saved him. We call Jesus Savior not out of piety because it's a nice title to give him. We call him Savior because he, in fact, has saved us from the depths of sin, just like he saved Peter from the depth of water. Jesus' words to Peter as he was gripping him are highly significant. He said, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The verb translated to doubt really means to be of two minds. Peter was divided. "Lord, if it is really you," he was divided. Part of him believed, part of him doubted. Part of him trusted in Jesus. Part of him attributed more water, more power to the winds and the waves. But we can't really half trust God. That's what this whole exercise of faith in the Sea of Galilee was meant to train Peter and the others to grasp. Peter would be of two minds elsewhere as well. He would confess Jesus to be the Messiah and Son of God, but then forbid him to suffer in order to fulfill his mission. He would swear during the Last Supper that he would never betray the Lord, even if he should have to die for him. But then he would swear an oath three times denying him in the high priest's courtyard. The Lord was trying to help Peter and each of us to become one mind, one heart, one soul in faith. The last part of the scene happens when Jesus, still gripping onto Peter, enters the boat. That's when the storm died down. When Peter and Jesus are back in Peter's bark, symbolizing the church as a whole. And it's there that they worship Jesus and called him not just the Messiah, but the Son of God. The whole episode, we could say, was a mystagogy of growth and faith and of the courage that is meant to flow from faith in contrast to the fear that always is associated with a two-minded faith. It was a difficult lesson for them to learn, but one communicated in a way that they and the church with them has never been able to forget. Likewise, Jesus has created us not to drown in fears and anxieties, not to be inundated by the toxic pool of our sinfulness, but to live by faith, to immerse ourselves in the depths of his mercy, to adore him on land or on sea, to be strengthened by him, and know that we have nothing to fear because he is with us, even if we are being assailed by ferocious storms. In fact, especially when we are being assailed by ferocious storms. For this to occur, though, we have to trust him. We must believe in him. St. John, who was present in the boat, seeks to help the first Christians and all of us do so by what he teaches us in today's first reading. He does so, reminding us of the love that God has for us and inspiring us to love God in return. "God is love," he writes. "Whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him. And this is love brought to perfection among us, so that we might have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world." He goes on to say there's no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has nothing to do with punishment. So the one who fears is not yet perfect in love. What's he saying? God wants us to be brought to perfection, to completion, in the love of God, which will help us to be courageous because it will expel our fears. When we know that God loves and has triumphed even over death, we're unafraid of anything, including dying. This is what emboldened Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, whose machinations led to the brutal crucifixion of Jesus. If Jesus were raised on the third day, then why did they have to worry about the Sanhedrin's threats? It was for that reason that with Parousia they were able to say, we must obey God rather than men. This is what emboldened so many generations of martyrs. They knew that no matter how painful their execution might be, as soon as they were dead on earth, they would be alive in the presence of God who loves them, entering into the communion of saints within the loving communion of persons who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what's meant to embolden us to remain in the love of God here, pondering it, basking in it, and intensifying it by sharing it with others, loving them with the same love with which God loves them and us, flowing through all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, perfecting each in the love of the Lord that casts out fear. St. John says a beautiful phrase that was at the root of his own priestly courage. We have come to know and believe in the love God has for us. We're living at a time in which so many people, including priests, religious, seminarians, and novices, don't really know that they're loved by God or lovable at all. This leads to so many other problems, fears, anxieties, neuroses, and a skyrocketing demand for psychologists and counselors. There are many reasons for this crisis, including the breakdown of the family and the absence of truly loving dads in the lives of so many. But one of the reasons is because many don't experience the love of God enough through the church. Jesus prayed during the first Mass that we would be one just as the Father and He are one. Do you remember why? Twofold purpose. So that the world may know, Father, that you love them. So the world may know that you sent me and that you love them just like you love me. That the unity of the church would be an epiphany in the middle of the world of how much God, in fact, loves everyone. Because that love of God would be radiating through the communion of love in the church. And when we don't have unity, and when we don't really have love in the church, people don't experience how lovable they are. Every time somebody comes to one of our parishes, if it's a truly Catholic parish in which the love of God has been brought to perfection, they will feel totally love-bombed. They will feel embraced, like the prodigal son felt embraced when he returned home. Many don't experience that, which is why they find the practice of the faith wanting. But that's what we've got to do and try to inspire others to do, to love like this, so that they might know through our love for them that God loves them through us. And that is their deepest identity. Jesus prayed during the first Mass that we would know that love of the Father. He explicitly said, the Father loves you. And then later, just as the Father loves me, so I love you. We need to hear Jesus say that to us. Put your own name there. The Father loves you, Raj. Just as the Father loves me, Roger, so I love you. We need to be capable of becoming the echo of that love in all that we do. The Father loves each of us so much that He allowed His Son to die as a ransom to save our own life. A love that the Son fully shared. And we don't ponder that enough. We don't preach about that enough. And we don't practice that love enough. That's why Pope Benedict, with his incredibly synthetic mind, wrote his first encyclical letter to address this severe modern malady, which is behind so many of the fears people have today. In the opening paragraph of the paradigmatic statement of his papacy, Deus Caritas Est, he wrote, St. John offers a kind of summary of the Christian life. We have come to know and believe in the love God has for us. We have come to believe in God's love. In these words, he says, the Christian can express the fundamental decision of his life. Being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives each life a new horizon and a definitive direction. St. John's Gospel describes that event in these words: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Acknowledging the centrality of love, Christian faith has retained the core of Israel's faith, while at the same time giving it new depth and breadth. The pious Jew prayed daily the words of the book of Deuteronomy, which express the heart of his existence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Jesus united into a single precept this commandment of love of God and of the commandment of love of neighbor found in the book of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since God first loved us, love is now no longer a mere command. It's the response to the gift of love with which God draws near to us. In a world where the name of God is sometimes associated with vengeance or even a duty of hatred and violence, this message is most timely and significant. For this reason, I wish in my first encyclical to speak of the love that God lavishes upon us, in which we, in turn, must share with others. January 9th will be the feast day of Patrick Peyton, who's now venerable. The miracle leading toward his beatification has already been approved, just waiting for a date. Patrick Peyton was one who believed in the love of God, which is why, even though he was modest, he was capable of leading millions in the prayer of the rosary. He learned courage. He learned how to spread the faith through Mary's own being loved by God. Today is also the birthday of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, who himself was able to do what had never been heard of, to proclaim this gospel that everyone, no matter what state of life, is called to be a saint. At a time where he was persecuted as a heretic, he was able to do this because he fully believed that he was loved as a son. And after the occasion in which he received in a clear sight the vocation to found Opus Dei, the greatest moment of his life happened on a train car, a tram in Madrid, in which Psalm 2 became real, that he was God the Father's beloved Son. He just started to shout out, almost as a proto-charismatic, Abba, Pater, Abba, Pater, Abba, Pater. So overwhelmed was he by the love of God that he couldn't stop just entrusting himself to the Father in that love. Today is also the 22nd anniversary of the death of one of my spiritual directors, a son and friend of St. Jose Maria. His name was Father Sal Farrago, totally instrumental in my vocation. Father Sal died essentially entrusting himself to God while he was hearing a confession of a young priest. While the young priest was going to confession, he started to experience the effects of a heart attack. But he entrusted himself to God and heard the confession like any normal confession. Allowed young Father John Agnew to finish. Gave him some advice. Gave him absolution. Said even the optional prayer at the end of absolution. Passio Domini Nostri Jesu Christi. May the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, merits and prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, etc. Gave him the dismissal. And as soon as Father Agnew had finished saying the sign of the cross, he said, please call an ambulance. I have just had a heart attack. That was on the feast of St. John, when he was hearing that confession. And he died a couple weeks later, never having recovered from what he had experienced. How could he love like that to the very end? Because he trusted that even if he died, he would go from dispensing mercy into the fulfillment of that gift. Courage, manliness, comes from recognizing that if God the Father loves us so much that he didn't even spare his own son, he would in fact give us everything else besides. That love finds its greatest expression here at Mass, in which Jesus himself said to Margaret Mary that he was the Sacramentum Caritatis, the sacrament of divine love, where he gives us his body and blood to be our food. As he does so today, he looks at you with love and he says, Tharseite, ego ami, me phobouiste. Take courage, I am, fear nothing. As he sustains us, just like he gripped onto Peter, and climbs into us like he climbed into Peter's bark. This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. How proud we are to profess it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.